Good morning, folks. As Craig said, we are continuing on our stewardship series, Biblical Stewardship. And this morning we're looking at stewarding your life. You know, it's when you're talking on this kind of a topic, sometimes you can get lost in stewardship of finance and of all sorts of things related to you and forget to steward your own life. And so this morning we want to be looking at that. Somebody said, in fact it is scriptural, that the three biggest enemies that we have as individuals, as Christians, is the world, which is out to attack and destroy you from the outside. It is Satan who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy you. But the greatest of these is our very self. The fallen nature. If you don't steward your life effectively, you become your own worst enemy. And so this morning we are looking at this. How can we steward our own lives as people who know we are going to give an account to the Lord? And so we're going to look at the book of Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verse 1 to verse 11. Before we carry on, shall we do that? Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 11. It reads as follows. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you pour forth grace. We pray that you grant us understanding, that we would all come to the unity of the faith. We pray your grace and we ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So the way we're going to look at this topic this morning is we are going to look at, after introduction, we'll look at humility as a key quality of a steward. We've been talking about stewardship. And the point we're making today is, if you are to steward your life effectively, you need to have this quality called humility. And we're also saying, point number two, that humility is key to unity. And then thirdly, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate standard and example of stewardship. Before we get into that, let me just say a few things by way of introduction. Paul writes this scripture, this letter to the church in Philippi. Some say that he was writing from prison. Definitely he was in prison. We are not sure which prison he was in. Could have been writing from Rome. And he was undergoing incredible suffering in his own life. In fact, at some stage in this letter, he says he is so hard-pressed that he is caught in between life and death.
And he says he personally preferred that he would die, because to die, to leave this body, is to be present with the Lord. But then he said he was also hoping, because he wanted to appeal to the emperor for this imprisonment. And he was saying, I'm also hoping to be released. And to be released and to live, he says, it is for the benefit of the church. But this is the context of this letter. It's imprisonment, it is hardship, it is suffering. And then we also see that this letter has a few what we would call apostolic themes. You wouldn't think of some of these things as apostolic themes, but they are. Even as Rob was talking this morning about finance, he raises the issue of finance here, because the church in Philippi supported him while he was in prison. In fact, it's the only church that brought him finances. And not only did they give them finances, but they also sent a guy by the name of Epaphroditus. And they said, please come, go there and serve Paul while he's in prison. And this guy was able to serve Paul, and he himself went sick almost to the point of death while doing this great service on behalf of the church. But also he raises issues of partnership, talking about how these guys are partnering with him in the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 5, which he greatly appreciates for the sake of the gospel. But one of the central themes, really, and the main point, the main concern, would have been the issue of unity. He's writing to say to them, it is very important as the church in Philippi, and by extension to us today, that the church of Jesus Christ would be united. And then he raises the issue of humility as a key ingredient to unity. You will not, as a church, be united as you ought if we do not have this key quality of humility. But at the same time, it's not just a moralistic imperative. It's not just saying be humble people. There is a missional dimension to it. He's saying you need unity. In order to get unity, you need to be humble. And when you do get the unity, we will be able to have gospel advance. That is actually where he's getting to. And then he raises Christ as a model steward that all of us need to learn to follow. And so you will see the chapter that we are interested in, that it is, in a sense, in two parts. Verse 5 to verse 8 is telling us about humility, but from verse 9 to verse 11, he tells us about glorification. He's telling us that God will do some wonderful things in our lives as we embrace this quality. So let's go then to the first point, humility as a key quality of a steward. And we can perhaps start off by trying to, in some ways, define humility. I would say that humility is a state of freedom from pride and arrogance. So he's saying to us, for you to be an effective steward yourself, to steward your life effectively, you need to be free from pride. You need to be free from arrogance. And when you look at that, you immediately begin to realize that he's asking a very, very big ask, because actually pride and selfish ambition are things that are, in a sense, always, they are connected and contemporaneous with us because of the fall. You and I, as fallen human beings, we, to a large extent, are controlled by pride and arrogance. And it is not something that we can free ourselves easily from. So he's saying to us, I want you to do something, but actually the thing I'm asking you to do is impossible for you to do in your own strength, because it is so interwoven with this massive problem called the fall. And you realize that he is contrasting humility with arrogance. Verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, But in humility, there's a contrast there, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourself. And here I don't think that Bible scholars, when they look at this verse, they have a difference of opinion. I think that what he means is that we need to treat other people as though they were more significant than ourselves. Not necessarily think of them as more significant than you, because it's probably an impossibility. But we need to, regardless of where people are at in life, you need to treat them. The way that we are to treat one another is to treat people as though they were more important than ourselves. And we see that this whole thing is really impossible for us, except by the grace of God. We realize that in the fall, in the Garden of Eden, Satan came to Adam and to Eve, and he was saying to them, advance your own interests against God's interests. He says, you need to go against what God has said to you, and you need to assert yourself. And Adam and Eve believed him and plunged the entire humanity in a crisis of fall and destruction. And we also see that that is something that was very much at the heart of Satan himself. There is a character in the book of Isaiah chapter 14 who is called the King of Babylon. But when you look at it carefully from verse 12, you see that there is a double reference there. It's not just, that scripture is not just talking to the King of Babylon. It's addressing Satan himself. And he said some pretty horrible things there. He talks about, let me just read it. He says, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But the prophet says, but you have been brought down. That is the heart and the core of sin itself, and the very nature of Satan. And so Paul says to us, the Holy Spirit says to us, you need to go against that quality of pride. Let's say, I will assert myself. But instead of selfish ambition, he says to us, you need to be humble. And the key phrase, not only in this scripture, but throughout the writings of Paul, is the word in Christ. Did you see that in verse 1? He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, that's the key to this whole chapter. He's saying, I want you to do the impossible, but you can do it only if you are positioned in Jesus Christ through faith. And in fact, it seems to me that there is a Trinitarian structure there. He talks about encouragement in Christ. He talks about participation in the Spirit. And he talks about comfort and love from God. It sounds to me like a benediction. That says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the participation or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is the only thing that will free us from pride and from arrogance, and will help us, you and I, to become effective stewards, to steward our lives effectively. You will destroy your life if you do not embrace this quality of humility before God. Scripture tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The scripture is saying that if you are proud, you are inviting God to act against you. It's to resist, is to act actively against you. This is what John MacArthur says about contrasting the lives of what he calls, it's a very, actually very harsh. I nearly didn't put this as I was preparing this sermon. I felt like this is a very harsh statement. But it is true. It's contrasting that what he calls the damned, those who reject Christ, and the saved. And he says the following: the damned think they are good. The saved know they are wicked. That's humility. The damned believe the kingdom of God is for those worthy of it. They are entitled to heaven. The saved know the kingdom is for those who realize how unworthy they are. The damned believe eternal life is earned. The saved know it is a gift. The damned seek God's commendation. The saved seek his forgiveness. So humility is at the very gate of your salvation. The way that you cross the line of faith is humility. It's when you say, I am not deserving of anything. I'm not deserving of your commendation. I'm deserving of your condemnation. And you humble yourself and you say, nothing can save me. My works cannot count for anything before you. I'm putting my reliance completely on the merits of another, even Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why humility is such an important quality if we are to advance the gospel, if we are to become good stewards of our lives. But you realize that even though humility is at the very entrance of salvation, it is not automatic. Somehow God breaks your pride, breaks your rebellion. He takes away the heart of stone that is stubborn and rebellious. He gives us the heart of flesh that is obedient to him. He pours his spirit within us that cries to him, Abba, Father. But your continued life as a Christian is going to require you to go back on your knees over and over and over again, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of Almighty God. So let's unpack humility a little further. Humility means renouncing self for the sake of other people. You renounce yourself for the sake of other people. Pride says you need to assert yourself even at the cost of other people. Humility is the opposite. You say, I'm going to renounce my interests. I'm going to renounce my rights in order to advance somebody else. That is a key to this humility, and you find that in verse 3. Secondly, true humility is a proper attitude towards yourself that results in a proper action towards other people. It is when you see yourself as you ought to see yourself, and then when you do that, there is action. You begin to act towards other people in a way that is right. And this scripture then gives us one of the verses. In fact, Bible students say that from verse 5 to verse 8, that it is a poem. It is a song that was sung possibly in the early church. And he quotes that thing. Let's read it for you. He says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." This is an early poem that was sung. The interesting thing is that this particular verse or couple of verses has become contentious throughout church history, where people have been tearing it apart and all sorts of heretical ideas have come out of this. But the interesting thing to me is it's not how controversial this is, but that it actually wasn't controversial to the church in Philippi. Paul is trying to tell them to be humble. And in telling them to be humble, he then quotes the humility of Jesus Christ as they were used to singing it. He's saying, let me give you something that we are all agreed on. And then he unpacks who Jesus is. And he tells us that Jesus Christ, that word form, is in the form of God, morphe in Greek. It means that he is essentially the same as God the Father. Same substance, same essence. And it became extremely controversial in the church. When people, others would say, no, he is like God, not the same essence with God. But the text is very, very clear. It is saying Jesus is God the Son. He is absolutely equal in every way to the Father. Same substance, same essence with the Father. And then he says, but even though that is true, Jesus Christ did not assert his rights as God and as equal with the Father in order to act independently of the Father. He says, look at Jesus Christ. Look at his glory. He is equal, same substance with the Father. Same substance with the Holy Spirit, who is not mentioned here. And he says, but even though that is true of who he was, he did not grasp that. He did not throw his weight around. He did not assert his rights and by acting independently of the Father as a way of showing that he is equal with the Father. But he says, instead of doing that, he humbled himself. It's another thing that has become controversial. How did Jesus Christ actually humble himself? Did he cease to become God? It's called emptying, kenosis. How did he empty himself? But the text, I think, is very clear. He did not lose any of his essential qualities. He just took upon humanity upon himself. And that is the substance of his humility. Even though he is God Almighty, he took humanity upon himself. That is infinite subordination, as it were. That is going down below down. When God Almighty becomes infinitely small. And that is the measure of humility that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, have that same mindset. Don't throw your weight around. Don't insist in your own rights. Don't be a loner who operates independently of others and is not a good team player. But rather, humble yourself. Empty yourself. And as I said, all sorts of false doctrines. Some people will say, no, Christ only seemed to have a human body, but he actually didn't have. They denied his humanity. But the text is clear that though he was God, though he was essentially God, he became essentially human without ceasing to become God. And that is the sum of his humility. Others were saying that he wasn't really God. Arianism, it's called, where they're saying there's a time where the Son was not. And that was condemned by the church as heresy. But Christ is put to us as an example of humility. You and I need to learn to have that humility of mind where we treat other people as better than ourselves, even though we have every right to assert ourselves, because we are equal in the same way as the Son is equal to the Father. It yields any rights for the sake of serving others. That is true humility. Even though Jesus Christ is equal to the Father, not only did he take the form of a servant, become essentially human, but being found in human form as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death. When the Father said, mankind needs somebody to die for them, Christ says,
I will become man. That is already infinite humility. But as man, he says, I'm not going to be the king of man. I'm going to be the lowest of man. And I'm going to die the worst kind of death, even death on the cross. That, ladies and gentlemen, is stewardship par excellence. God Almighty becoming man and living in this particular way for the sake of other people, giving away all of his rights in order to be a blessing to others, submitting to his equal, submitting to the Father, and obeying the Father, even obeying the instruction to die the most cruel of deaths for the sake of the salvation of mankind. True humility serves others in obedience to God, even at great personal cost. And an example we can give of what happened to Jesus Christ and how he did his life was, take for example that you were a very, very rich business person. Who is the richest South African? Patrice Motsepe? The Guptas? I don't. So imagine that you were, for the argument's sake, you were Patrice Motsepe and you've got riches. You are the richest person in South Africa. And you've got massive business interests in the country. But you chose to run for president. And when you were sworn in to become president, just before you were sworn in, you then say, I'm going to renounce and divest myself of all of my businesses and of all of my private business interests. You're saying, it will not be right for me to become president and still be the owner of mines and telecommunication industries and so forth. Because whatever decision I make, if it is in a particular sector, I'm going to be perceived to be advancing my own personal interests. And so you are saying, the salary that you're giving a president is peanuts to me. I don't even want that salary. I have enough money myself, but I'm also divesting my self-interest completely out of my businesses for the sake of serving the country effectively. That is, in a sense, what Jesus Christ did. Though he was God, he took self-interest away. He says, I'm supposed to be the object of worship. I'm taking all of my rights. And he took upon a different and lower role for the sake of being a blessing to other people. And Paul says, guys, if you want to see gospel advance, if you want to see unity that is going to make us effective, you need to look at Jesus. And you need to have the same mindset, the same attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then I've already said that this is the key to unity. Humility is the key to unity. If everybody is asserting their self-ambition and conceit, we will never be united. We will forever be splintering all over the place. But if we are to be united, which is important for gospel advance, this key quality is important. John Piper says the following: Jesus loved, died for, forgave, accepted, justified, gave eternal life, and made us heirs of the world when he owed us nothing. He did all this for us freely. He did not owe us anything. The opposite of humility is the attitude that says, you owe me. You owe me. But Jesus Christ did it. In fact, we do owe him. But he did not treat us that way. He said, you don't owe me.
In fact, he treated himself as if he owed us. And he lived a life that we should have lived but didn't. Died a death, a vicarious death on our behalf. Was raised for our justification. And he freely gives us eternal life by grace through faith. So, atonement, the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and what he did for us freely, is the ground for our humility. I am able, by God's grace, to be humble because of what Jesus did for me. And not only that, it leads me to the third point. Jesus Christ is the ultimate standard for stewardship. Not only did he do this, dying for us, the atonement, but he also provided the example that you and I are supposed to follow. In John chapter 13, the scriptures tells us that Jesus Christ, just before the Passover, he came, took off his robe, put it aside, took a towel, wrapped it around his waist, and then he came to the disciples. He says, give me a bowl of water. Water was given to him, and he came and he washed the feet of each and every one of those apostles. But the scripture says, knowing that he came from the Father, and knowing that he is going back to the Father, he humbled himself in this way. So he was saying, you are supposed to be serving me. I know who I am. I'm the King of glory. But he set that aside and knelt down and washed those smelly feet, dusty feet. And I don't know if you've ever had somebody wash your feet. There's a church that I was a part of many years ago, where they decided to do feet washing. It's the most intimate, wonderful thing to be at the receiving side of, but also the most humbling thing to do for somebody else. And this is what our Lord did. He demonstrating, and then Peter says, no, you are not going to wash my feet. You are my Lord. Christ says, if I don't wash your feet, then you are not a part of me. And he was setting also an example for them to say, the greatest amongst you will be the servant of all. So I want to close then with this thought of reward. From verse 9 to verse 11, we are told, therefore, because of what he did, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ as God was already exalted, but he had taken humanity upon himself. And I think it is the human nature that was glorified in this way because of what Christ did. And you know something? God, number one, rewards our faith in Christ Jesus. By just becoming a believer, a Christian, you get what Jesus Christ got. He gives it all, eternal life and forgiveness and blessing. That is supposed to be rewarded him because of what he did. That reward becomes yours and becomes mine simply by crossing the line of faith. You know that thief that was on the one side of Christ, who said to Christ, remember me in paradise? That guy had no opportunity to do anything good. He was dying as a condemned criminal that he deserved to be. But Jesus Christ said to him, I tell you, today I will be with you in paradise. That guy got to receive the reward that belongs to Jesus Christ by having done absolutely nothing to earn it. But what is even wonderful is that if you and I, as the children of God and heirs of life with Jesus Christ, if we will steward our lives properly and be obedient to God by grace, God will give us extra rewards for that. You are rewarded for being a steward that is faithful. And we have many parables in the Bible that demonstrate that point. So I'm here to encourage us, folks. Steward your life. Don't let your life destroy you. You need to look to the person of Jesus and say to yourself, I want the same mind that was in Christ to control the way that I think, so that I would get the reward that is due to Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.